Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 23. All right, God has proven and demonstrated that he desires for people to know him. He has done everything he can, in fact, to provide a relationship with himself for all mankind. This was accomplished by the spiritual death of his son on the cross, which dealt with the issue of mankind's sins. That's one of the things certainly that divided mankind from God, is the matter of righteousness. But also on the cross, he dealt with the issue of mankind's sin nature, from which these sins came and continue to come, in fact. And we recognize that while it is a challenge, retroactive positional truth indicates that we died when he died, that we are bound up with him positionally. Our union with Christ indicates that what he has suffered and what he has experienced and continues to experience, we experience in the spiritual realm. This is not, of course, experiential in the physical realm. You don't feel it. But at the point of faith in Christ, of course, because of this sacrifice, the Holy Spirit took up residence in each believer, and he is there for the purpose of teaching. Now, that is the internal mechanism by which God can get his word across to people. The external mechanism focuses on the local church, the function of the pastor teacher, the consistent teaching of doctrine, getting these things before believers who are to assemble themselves in fellowship and with intellectual honesty, evaluating the information, taking it in so as to continue the process of growth. And we recognize that growth is a process. It is not overnight. You have to be committed to the long haul in that regard. The Christian life is looked at as a marathon in Hebrews chapter 12 there. And it is not a sprint. We have to be committed to the process of growing in grace and knowledge, and making that our priority, our first priority in life, to the point where everything else takes a complete backseat to this. Family, job, vacation, everything takes a backseat to the matter of spiritual growth. So we're here. It's time to make sure we're prepared. That is in fellowship. So you have that rein in your hand to rebound if you need to. Put aside the sin nature and prepare yourself. Focus your attention on what we have so that you can profit from the information. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic area. We recognize that we live at the end of the church age, that the vast majority of the visible church is in a condition of lukewarmness. They offer lip service to your word, but when the time comes, they do not apply it, and in many cases, they cannot apply it because they do not know it. We recognize that you have set forth these things in your plan in a systematic, book-by-book, verse-by-verse fashion, and that we pursue that agenda with the recognition that God the Holy Spirit is the author of these things, and that ultimately he desires us to know what is in your word. We recognize that some parts of your word are more difficult and challenging, but that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can certainly come to the knowledge of the truth and recognize, even in those areas where we might lack understanding, that you will take up the slack for us and continue to provide the information necessary so that we can grow up in all respects. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here in the section now in the household codes dealing with this matter. First, the submission of the wives, which is, again, not commanded. It flows off of this middle participle from verse 21, where Paul gives the final of the characteristics that are indicative of one that is pursuing spiritual growth and working on filling their own spirit with the proper things. And then that springboards into this matter of wives being subject to your own husbands. And again, it's not a command here. It is taken as a given. This is the first example of submission that Paul talks about. And in fact, this is the only place here he will use the idea of submission. In the other relationships, the term is stronger. It is not hupotasso, it's hupakoe, and it has the idea of obedience. Whereas this term has more of the idea of the mental attitude, willingness to humble yourself, to be subject to someone else. And in this case, of course, the norm of the day, as it should be in all history, but it's not always, the norm of Paul's day was that wives were subject to their own husbands. But he adds this matter of the Christian aspect of it, that it's related to her relationship with her Lord. And this is another thing that is impressive in all of this, is that all of these relationships are governed by this matter of Christology, the fact that the Lord himself is behind it. And that each of these categories, wives, husbands, parents, children, fathers, slaves, masters, all of them serve the same Lord. And that's important, that whenever you're dealing with these people, you have to recognize these are God's children. They have a relationship with the Lord, and you might want to let that influence your treatment of them. And now in verse 23, again, he offers here a causal sort of explanatory idea of why wives are subject to their own husbands, because the husband is head of the wife. And as I've pointed out, and we'll continue to point out, we have two extremes here. The extreme that head means only authority, and that's all it means, and that's not true. And then you have the other extreme, primarily promoted by feminist interpreters, that head means source, and that he is the source of the wife, as Christ is also the source of the church. Well, you can take that, but again, and we'll point out why this matter of source doesn't really fit totally. Now, is there an element of protection and provision and other things that the head does for the body? Well, sure. Guidance, all of that, absolutely. But it doesn't mean that the wife comes from the husband in that sense, or that she is totally dependent on him. She is to some extent, as all Christians in any authority structure are dependent upon those to whom they are subservient, to whom they are subject. But the husband now is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. So that ought to be reason enough right there for wives to submit to their husbands, that she is to follow the model of the church. He, Christ, of course, himself being the Savior of the body. And we had just gotten started into this here. I think we left off with about, let's pick up a three here. The conjunction hoti here should be understood in a causal sense. That's the first word in the Greek text there. It introduces an explanation dealing with the analogy between a Christian husband and wife and an analogy between Christ and the church. And four, in the context, the use of the anarthrous noun aner, male, man, or husband, should be understood to introduce a general principle that applies to all marriages. Every husband, whether he's a believer or unbeliever, is the head of his own wife. But one of the things we will have to say here, while that principle may be universal, it's not applied. Certainly, unbelievers out there are not necessarily considering these issues. And the fact is, we do know that this is addressed only to believers. This is not written to the world at large. It doesn't mean some of the principles don't govern their existence. But it does mean that primarily the emphasis here is on believing husbands and believing wives. Because if you're going to use the analogy of Christ and the church, well then, that if he's going to fulfill the role of Christ at whatever level, and again, the analogy is not an exact one, as we'll see, because he uses hosts and not kathos. But the idea here is if the husband plays the part of Christ and the wife plays the part of the church, then really this has to be dealing primarily and first and foremost with believers. So this introduces a general principle. So just as God has ordained that Christ occupy the position as head of the church, so he has ordained that every man, every wife have a male head within the divine institution of marriage. And one should recognize, point six, that what is found here is directed toward believing husbands and Christian wives, although the principle is valid for all marriages. However, the context here flows from the filled spirit, an orientation to the Lord. And that's got to be limited to believers. And in fact, as we're going to see, this matter of Christ and the church, as I was doing this verse, there is a verse coming up later that throws some more light on this. And you might think, well, based on the divine institution of marriage, then God patterned the relationship between Christ and the church after that, what he set up in the Garden of Eden. But the reality is, it's just the opposite. In his mind, Christ and the church already existed. Obviously, he calls those things which are not as though they are. And in omniscience, where he knows all things, specifically the aspect of omniscience known as foreknowledge, that Christ and the church, this model that he had in mind that would not be manifested, of course, from the time of creation, about 4,000 years or so, before we get into the church age, that this serves as the basis for the model of marriage, in fact. And it's not, you would think it would be the opposite. I did. And certainly as you go through this, you don't get it until he gets to this later verse where he will explain that. So thus Paul directs this, of course, toward a Christian husbands and wives. Further, it is less probable today that unbelieving men and women will seek to live according to these principles of submission and sacrifice, since they lack the spirit, a sound doctrine, and very often the will to do so. There certainly, this flows, would flow out of, again, this matter of filling the Spirit, that it's a Christian function. And essentially, marriages can work certainly apart from Christ, but they were not designed to. They were laid out on this model. And so, unbelievers can get some of this stuff, perhaps, if they're willing. But is the mental attitude correct when they're doing it? Probably not, because they don't have any doctrine. They don't have anything in the inner man. They don't have an inner man, in fact. So they're doing just mostly, probably, either what they've been trained to do, their environment, or pressure, peer pressure from the culture that you're supposed to act this way. And so they do. But that doesn't mean it flows from the inward reality of the spiritual aspect of life, as it is supposed to. So eight here, the noun kephale, head, is primarily used in a literal sense to refer to the part of the body that contains the brain. Matthew 5:36, here we see it in its most literal sense of the human head. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. I swear on my own head. That you cannot make one hair white or black. You can't change anything. I say this, but obviously you can. Apparently in that day, I don't know much that they dyed their hair, but the idea here is we know certainly in the full natural realm, nobody can do this. You can't will your hair to be red or black or brown or blonde. Now, Clairol can will it, but you can't. You're not able, but again, the idea is the head, your physical head. 6:17 also in Matthew. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, In other words, you're not trying to draw attention to yourself because of your spiritual applications. You are doing all this as unto the Lord and not for the approbation of people. And so you walk around in sackcloth and ashes and people look at you and say, oh, how pious he is. He never smiles. He's serious about God. And that's not what at all we're supposed to be shooting for. Also, 8:20. And you can check out the last one, 10:30. These are all basically literal usages of the head. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So when you feel sorry for yourself, that verse is one to think of. Matthew 10:30. And that's the last one. So it is also point 9 here used metaphorically. And that has led to some significant discussion of volumes. And I do mean volumes. And I mean there is a back and forth on this that is still going on today. On this matter of headship. And how you're going to interpret the scriptures. So there's volumes regarding how it is to be understood in this context. And 10, this is critical to the interpretation. Since that term is the key element in the analogy. When you get back here to our verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. That's the first thing he leads off with in terms of the description. So it occupies a pretty significant place, obviously, in his thinking. A classical Greek literature used this term to denote one who had been exalted in some way beyond others. One entrusted with superior rank, authority, or power. And B, like classic writers, the translators of the Septuagint, also used this term to denote the heads of society. And so if you look in the book of Judges, Judges 10:18. I'm just trying to look here and see where it is in the Greek. The Septuagint. The people, the leaders of Gilead. Now that one there is Archon. That's not our word. Said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And in that context there, it has the idea of the superior position, the preeminent position. Over these people. And these are the leaders talking, not just your average person. So it would seem to me that kafale here in this context even goes beyond just the simple matter of leaders. These may have been smaller leaders, but this would be a superior leader they're talking about. In some ways superior to them if he's the head. Also, 11:11. And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. And the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. And so here, when you deal with this idea of headship, you're certainly dealing with it. And it's number one, that the people themselves are engaged in this, that they are cooperating with this. This guy's not exalting himself in that sense. They choose to let him rule over them and be a leader for them. And then 2 Samuel, also 22:44. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. In other words, Israel during this time in history was preeminent over their neighbors. They were superior to them in some ways. And in fact, this was accomplished by military conquest. This didn't happen accidentally. They didn't necessarily humble themselves to be subservient to Israel. But David, as the head of Israel, is in a superior position to these other nations around them. A people whom I have not known serve me. Well, however, many modern interpreters, particularly those with feminist ideologies, seek to reinterpret the term. They suggest that it should be understood in the sense of source. And D, this view is largely supported. And I mean largely supported by, this is the text they cite to document their position. By one reference in Liddell Scott, in which the term is used for the headwaters of the source or the origin of a river. However, again, that sounds okay. And by the way, the reference is there. If you've got Liddell Scott, you don't. I know you don't. But I've got a copy if you want to read it. But there, trust me, it's hard to read. But I'm sure happy to let you do it. But the print's about yay big, and the book's about this big, and so it's packed with information, and much of it's written. It alternates between Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and there's some English in there though, which is helpful. But yes, that source is there. That citation is there. Absolutely, they mention it. So, however, most either ignore or refuse to acknowledge that the citation in Liddell Scott, indicates that the term can mean this when used in the plural. That's kind of critical to the interpretation here. It's not using the heads of the river, which would, springs where it came from, its source or origin, okay, yes. But here it's never used in the plural at all. It's only singular. So to superimpose that view over this text, one, doesn't fit, and two, it's interpretively just flat wrong. Hermeneutically, that's wrong. So, F, it is not used to mean source in the Septuagint. There's not a verse that readily lends itself to the translation of source, even when you do find it. And those verses we just looked at with Kephale back there, did any of those strike you as things you would translate source? When he's head over nations or head over a people, that he's being exalted. That's the idea, that he comes to occupy a position of superiority or preeminence. So the term is only used three times in the plural in the Gospels. So if we look at those, is there any suggestion or recognition that here, that even in the plural, should this be translated as sources or source? Matthew 27:39. And I think you would probably not translate it source here, unless you were a complete numbskull. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. And no one here thinks that means source, right? They're mocking him verbally and openly. And with their body language, they're mocking him. And that's what the heads are there. Mark 15:20, and these may be parallel. We can check here. Mark 15:29. Yeah, it's the same. That's the parallel there. I bet all these are. Well, Luke 21 would be too early, I would think. But let's try that one. That Mark is parallel there with Matthew. Luke 21:38. Well, that's pretty clearly not right. So let's go back to here and see what we got. There you go. 21:28. This is in a context of eschatology, the last days, things that are going to happen. And in Luke deals with it to some extent. There may be a dual reference here, but certainly Luke appears to deal with it more from the 70 AD aspect. There were two judgments looming on the horizon for Israel, one close and one distant. And the judgments both have to do with the Lord, of course, how they dealt with him. And he talks about the general characteristics of the last days, verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars. Hey, we just had the Christmas star this year. If anybody got to see it, that conjunction that occurred some 2,000 years ago. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And on earth, dismay among the nations. In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Well, you know, we know they're going to get us because of global warming. So if we, you know, the water level rises an inch every year, which it's not, but let's not bother ourselves with that. We'll all soon be underwater. Another 6 years and some of the beach out there will be gone. Well, men fainting from fear. And we see this. People running scared. They're living their lives in fear. They're in fear of this virus. That this was the... And can you imagine this? Now, I'm not saying the virus isn't deadly and won't kill you. It might. But how many other ways can you die? And they'll focus only on this. Then, as a matter of fact, we've had nothing now for a year but corona all day, 24/7, time and time again. It's corona statistics, new cases, and never talk about how many are getting well. And I still wonder, by the way, why the morgues and all of this and the nursing homes, their stocks aren't up 1,000,000%. Because you know they're being deluged with business, right? Why aren't their stocks up way up? Where are all these people going? Well, they're not burying them in mass graves, we don't think. I mean, they've done that in other cultures, but we're not. So they're fear, but this is just the current round of fear. And this is only going to get worse. And the media just delights. I mean, you can almost see their glee. They remind me of the Grinch as he smiles. They get on with glee. Oh, there's a new variant. Hallelujah. We got new news now for the next however long. And the good thing is when things mutate, they deteriorate, frankly. The new variant may be more contagious. It will not be as virulent because it'll have to go through some degradation, unfortunately. Well, or fortunately, we might say. And so they suspect all this, and it's all about now all we get. Now we don't get corona 24/7. Now we get vaccine 24/7. Now we're on to the next big deal. And what people do about vaccines and all of that, that's each individual person's business. You have to kind of decide what your factors are and all of that and use good judgment and pray about it. But you don't have to worry about it probably for a while because, as we see, the distribution process is flawed, let's say, at best. So they're fainting. Well, wait till they see what's really coming upon them. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. The expectation of the things which are coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's got to be quite a visual from planet Earth. That apparently somehow this is going to be done in such a way that people all over the globe will see him. The one good thing is that most of the Western Hemisphere is going to be gone by then. Maybe all of it. So you really only have to kind of deal with one half of the earth, more or less. And so people say, well, how could people on the other side of the earth see? There aren't any people on this side of the earth. There won't be left. So, but then they will see him coming. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Lift up your heads. Don't run around like a cosmos, scared, sticking your head in the ground. Oh, gloom and doom. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Sure. We've had one crisis after another. And then I hear these amazing stories sometimes. This woman that survived not only the Spanish flu back at the beginning of the century, but it survived COVID. So it looks to me that God's kind of specific as to who he's taking out here. And of course, he's God. He has that ability and his eternal plan. He knows where the end and the beginning is for all of us. And we can do everything we want, but we can't change the color of our hair. So again, use good sense, think about it, pray about it. I don't have any real advice on what any believer should do. They have to make their own decision. If you got to be 65 or over if you're going to get one in the short term, that's a fact. You're not going to get them, generally speaking, if you're not in healthcare or have these problems. So he says, lift up your heads. Don't get down about all this because your redemption is drawing near. And they're You have that one. And it's not found in the plural in any of the epistles, so we don't even have to look at them. There aren't any. While it is used 14 times in the book of Revelation, none of those usages may legitimately be translated as head. And to give you an idea of the type of thing, Revelation 1:14, the head, his hair, and his head were white like wool. Revelation 4:4, I saw 24 elders sitting and golden crowns on their heads. I don't know how else you would translate that. 9:7, the appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. Again, the demon locusts that come out of the pit. These are related, are the form, apparently, that the demons that have been incarcerated in Tartarus since the Genesis 6 episode take as they come out and they are freed from the abyss, from the lowest depths of Tartarus there. Also, 10:1, a strong angel came down, a rainbow was upon his head. I mean, and none of these, every one of them looks to be talking about a literal head, whether it's an animal or a man or some place where you would put a crown, the head. So in addition to that, all the standard Greek lexicons agree that the term is used to denote one of superior rank and authority. But these feminist interpreters have overruled 2,000 years of intelligent thought and decided that every Greek lexicon, from Liddell Scott right on down, Freeburg, Bedag, Arden Gingrich in the earlier stages, all of these are just wrong, wrong, wrong. Vine and his work on expository words in the New Testament. You have many, many resources that you could go look this up in, not just lexicons, but certainly you can look it up there. And so they've decided after 2,000 years, they are the only ones who've got this figured out. A little bit dangerous. And again, there's no peer review on this because part of the volumes that are being written back and forth is between this one guy, Piper, and these feminist ideologues. And he'll every time they'll post something, he'll counter it with something else. And this is all they do, or a lot of what they do. And so he points out that no lexicon ever treats this the way you're treating it. So none of these standard works even suggest source as a definition. So a majority of Orthodox conservative interpreters accept a definition that is found in Oneida lexicon, which states that kephale, head, is used metaphorically to refer to one who is superior or supreme. One who has a superior rank or preeminent status. And this position also involves or is based on the authority to order or command. Again, it leans more towards authority than it does the source, frankly. But authority is not a synonym for head necessarily. Because I think there's more involved with it than that. So 12, the metaphor would seem to be one that should be understood against the background of how a normal head and body function. Thus, one should not limit the concept of the head to the simple matter of authority. Now, that is certainly part of the metaphor. I know it is. But it is not the only part. And that's where, in many cases, sadly, doctrinal churches, maybe some others, have just pounded on this to where it's non-recognizable, really, the actual state of the thing. That it's all authority and you got to obey and I say so and no matter what I command, you got to do it. That's not at all what the Bible teaches, not even remotely. So the metaphor again. So one shouldn't limit it to the matter of authority since the relationship between the head. What about your head and your body? Think about yourself for a minute. How does it work? Does your head get up in the morning and say, "All right, I'm in charge. You better line out today, because I'll be watching." Is that how your head acts? But yet, I watch husbands function like that. Well, this is a huge violation of the metaphor. That's not at all what it is. So since the relationship between the head and the body involves things that are far more complex, And the interactions between husbands and wives aren't just simply to be reduced to authority and submission. That's part of it, yes. That, and you can't throw that part out in your zeal to undermine these feminist ideologues. They have to; it has to be there. But is that all there is to it? And the answer, once again, is no. So one should not be surprised that Paul would have had perhaps a lot of familiarity with this relationship, since he was highly educated and was accompanied by the physician Luke, who was most certainly present in Rome, and who was likely Paul's amanuensis. I suggest that based on what we find in Colossians, the book that's parallel. Again, the books were written in great proximity to each other, and perhaps the same day. You can't rule that out, I don't think, because of the nature. First, they're brief, so Paul didn't have to probably spend a whole lot of time composing his ideas and his thoughts. A lot of this, of course, he's absorbed with these things. For Paul, he could probably come up with a 15-page letter off the top of his head that'd blow people away, theologically. That wouldn't be a problem for him. Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, also sends his greetings. Now, he didn't say here that Luke wrote this. But when you compare the style of Luke and Paul, they are in many ways pretty similar. And in some ways, we would expect that to be true simply because Luke did write some of these things for Paul. But when you get into, say, the book of Hebrews or even Acts, but Hebrews is more technical and theological than Acts is. Acts is narrative, history, generally. You get into Hebrews and the constructions, the language, the vocabulary, it's all Pauline, it seems like. But it's not Paul writing it. That's where interpreters got into trouble. Because it seems so Pauline that he must be the author of this. No, I think Paul's dead by this time. I think that's why he's not mentioned. And again, we can date this, I think, to a fairly small window, Hebrews, to a very small window between spring of 68 AD when Paul was killed and 60 or 70 AD when the temple was ruined and it all came down. So B, as Barthes pointed out, Paul's understanding of physiological realities allowed him to ascribe something to the head, something much more than authority over or simple domination of the body. And C, from Hippocrates forward, the head has been viewed as the command and control center of the body. The ability of the brain to perceive and interpret input allows it to control and coordinate the various parts of the body. And one of the things that you see, certainly, does the head play favorites within the body? No, not generally speaking. Now, there you might encounter some extreme conditions. You're facing hypothermia, where the head will start playing favorites because it'll protect the internal vital organs first by withdrawing heat and blood flow from the externals and redirect it. But in a general normal circumstance, the head, you're not even cognizant of what's going on. It's a seamless process of you living and thinking and acting and doing and all the things that we do as human beings. And you don't stop and think about these things. The head's not up there. I'm in charge now. You got to remember. And of course, the body's not off ad-libbing either, is it? Well, no, that would be troublesome if your body goes off and ad-libs by itself. And first, there's a connection that cannot be severed, or it destroys the entire structure. It destroys the organism. Try to remove the head from the body and see how that goes. It's problematic. Neither will survive. And this kind of metaphor, that the head can't live without the body, but the body can't live without the head. You know? I've always heard of the same old deal. Women, you can't live with them, you can't live without them, and you can't kill them. So the fact is, the structure has to remain intact, or there's a real problem. In fact, it becomes inviolable if it comes apart. It doesn't work. So again, the ability to perceive and interpret. And to then generate output. And how fast does this happen? You can be in a conversation with a person, you don't even see him, just on a telephone. And the speed at which the two brains can interact is just almost mind-boggling sometimes. And of course, the better you know the person, the more you know maybe their thought processes and their sense of humor and what they think and their vocabulary. Well, you can respond very quickly to things. The head and the body, in fact, point 14, are one flesh. And neither can exist without the other. This is at least one reason why these metaphors are generally found together in the New Testament. And I don't want to reread all of these. We know we saw it there in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We saw it again in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. 5:23, that's our verse right now. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. We can look at the Colossians passages. We haven't looked at them, but they are in some ways going to be parallel with what we've got here in Ephesians. He also is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of deity dwells within the God-man. The firstborn from the dead focuses on his humanity, back in the previous verse. But the fullness is the entire person. The fullness of deity indwells him in an unrestricted now, unhindered fashion. And he's able to give expression to it. That's maybe the more important thing. As deity, as God the Son, he always had the fullness. But he had to lay aside the right to use it. Essentially, in some ways, depriving himself of it. Even though it's still there, he can't use it. But now that fullness gives is given full expression in the glorified God-man. Also 2:19. Talking about Christ here, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And this is one of the things that in certain cases, doctrinal teachers have really done some damage about. And that is that your big reason for being here as a believer is to just learn doctrine. No, it's not. It's for the growth of the body. It's for other people. This is one of the things that doctrine strikes at, that biblical Christianity strikes at, is the selfish nature that it's all about me. We profit in all of this. If we do it God's way, he'll take care of you. And I've seen this time and time and time again. God will take care of you. Doesn't mean you won't encounter problems, testings, difficulties, loss, sadness, sorrow, all the things you may go through in life. But in an overall scheme of things, God will take care of you. If you didn't believe that, I mean, what? He isn't much worth serving if you don't believe that. That if God isn't going to make all this right and take care of us in time. But we're here for the growth of the body. We're here for other believers. And this is where, as I would call it, selfish Christianity will never work. It will die on the vine because it's all about self. And that's just simply manifestation of the old sin nature. That has nothing to do with doctrine in that regard. So these metaphors, again, are used together. So Paul moves on, point 15 here, to compare the relationship between the believing husband and wife to the relationship between Christ and the church. He uses the comparative here, hos, the lesser of the comparatives, to set up the comparison between the headship of the husband and the headship of Christ. Now, in his headship, he is actually Lord because he has deity involved in his. Our headship doesn't involve us being deity in that sense. Now, we partake of the divine nature through the ministry, through the person of the Spirit. But we're not Lord in the same way he's Lord. Husbands that run around think I'm Lord in the same way the Lord is are misguided. You're not. None of us are. Or 17 here rather, he does not use the stronger conjunction kathos, just as or even as, which would make the headship of the husband identical to the headship of Christ. And so, however, as will be discussed further, the husband is not head over the wife in the exact same way as Christ is head over the church. Thus, the use of the less specific conjunction, which signifies a similarity, but not an exact comparison. And so there has to be, we're going to see, ways in which the husband, first, he is not the Savior, period. The husband may provide some temporal deliverances in the life of his wife. I mean, he may save her, in a sense, from herself. But that doesn't make him the Savior of the body. That doesn't mean that he provided spiritual salvation for her. That these salvations, these deliverances, would have to be only temporal in nature. That the husband would help his wife in that regard. So that's why we don't have an exact comparison here, for one reason. And 19, since Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the previous reference to this metaphor must be considered if one is to understand what Paul means in this context. And that goes back, you can back up here now to Ephesians 1, where we first saw this. It was introduced in the first chapter there. The first reference to Christ as head is found in chapter 1, which verily clearly addresses the matter of his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Now, if that does not scream out to you superior position, I don't know what would. This is the premier spot in the universe as far as anybody knows. Even David in the psalm there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And almost everybody recognizes the right hand is the position of power, authority, prestige, and all of that. And that's why the disciples, I want one to sit at my right, I want to sit at your right hand and one at the left. Or the mother of those boys did, went to Jesus. Set one of them at the right hand and one at your left. But I want them both right there. And of course she didn't know what she was asking, as usual. This addresses his matter of exaltation to the right hand of the Father. It deals with his superiority and authority over all things. Now, this is not just limited to the church. In that regard, this is why the husband isn't the head of the same as the same way Christ is. Christ is the head over all things. He has this position that everything is subject to him. So, he's talking about the power of God, of course, which he wants us to understand. And the best exhibition of this power is seen in the matter of bodily resurrection from the dead. Nobody has ever done this. And science fiction plays around with it, but nobody can do it. There's only one person ever been raised from the dead in an immortal state, and that's Jesus Christ the Lord. So he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And those are all authority terms. Those are all power terms. And so clearly authority over these authorities is what's in view here. This is why he is king over those being kings. He is Lord over those being lords. Here he's a Lord over everything. And every name that is named. Every person, every creature that's ever lived. Name goes even beyond just humans, because angels have names. We don't know what they are, though people speculate. We only know a very few of them. We know of Michael and Gabriel. And beyond that, I've read some of the Catholic stuff and other junk, and they've got names for all these angels. And some of this extra biblical writings and all put angels' names in there, which just misleads people. Now, first, it's never the emphasis of the Bible anyway. So every name that is named, I don't care who's ever lived, who's ever existed, whoever will exist. It doesn't make any difference. Not only in this age, right now, but also in the one to come. And for Paul, this age didn't just mean like right where he was living. He was talking about the entire old age as it will eventually give way to the new age, the coming age, beginning with the millennial reign. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. And the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all places or in all people, depending upon how you want to translate that. And then B, the second reference is found in chapter 4. which one must acknowledge has to do with the reality that Christ, as the head, oversees and provides what is necessary for the life and growth of his body. Ephesians chapter 4, 15 and 16. And in that regard, and he's called the head here, but in that regard, he takes the place of the superintendent on a construction job. Now, I had a friend years ago when I was first a believer, a real good friend, in fact. He was one of those guys that was really heartbreaking for me that he wasn't positive, because he had some issues in his life, and particularly his wife was a stumbling block to him, and he said, I could never go anywhere where they don't teach that drinking is a sin. I said, well, okay. But he was a great guy, a Christian guy, a real brother, enjoyed his company, spent a lot of time together. But these are the things you lose, so God has to provide better than that for me now. Better friends, better believers. So we grow up into the head, even Christ. And as the construction superintendent, I was his little lackey. I was not a right-hand guy. I was more like his left pinky finger. The jobs that, that had to be done on the construction site. Cleaning up where they'd spilled, I don't even know what it was. Might have just been drywall paint and everything. But I had to go in and scrape all the stairs off individually and get all that off of there and do that kind of thing. And he oversaw the drywallers. He oversaw the plumbing. He oversaw the electrical. He oversaw the whole thing. Well, that's what the head here is in this context of a building project. He oversees every aspect of this, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, these connections between believers, whether the joints are individual believers only or they are referenced to the communicators that provide supply so the body can work properly, that both are true, in fact. I don't know that you have to read either or in here. I think both are true. According to the proper working of each individual part. Well, we know that proper working, that work of service, isn't done without the equipping aspect. So, again, the body itself, though, will work right if the individual believers are oriented to the supervisor, the superintendent, and want to work right. So this causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And it's used in a little bit different metaphor, but it's used in John 15 there of a plant, agricultural metaphor, the vine and the branches. But again, and in this context it goes a little further because the Father is introduced into this aspect of it. My Father, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. In other words, he's the gardener. He takes care of the plant, fertilizing it, nourishing it, watering it, trimming it, pruning it, and all that. The emphasis in here is on the pruning of it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And fruit refers to divine good production. Believers that are not producing, they don't know it, but they're on the very short hit list of God's to be cut off. At some point, he takes them away because his purpose, the overall purpose of the vine dresser, the gardener, is a productive plant. That's what he's shooting for. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, actually cleanses in the Greek there, so that it may bear more fruit. Prunes is a good translation in context because that's what he's talking about. Superfluous growth that really doesn't contribute to the fruit-bearing process of the tree and all of that. Now, you are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. And that's why it's important that you know that that word prunes is clean. Because you think, well, why is he saying you're already clean? And he basically says that you're clean, and this becomes a synonym for believers. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word has a cleansing effect in the life. And it's a metaphorical cleansing. It's not water, obviously. And we got that coming up. We're going to have to deal with that difficult one coming up in chapter 5. But it can't be literal water because he's talking about the church as a whole. And there's no time at which the church as a whole was subject to literal water. And so it's a bigger picture. Now, individual believers were, and then of course you get into literal water and they want to make this all baptism. That baptism's what does this, but it's not. So you're clean because of the word I have spoken you. There's been this cleansing effect. And in fact, that effect is called a bath. When they became believers, they were given a bath. They just didn't know it necessarily. Again, it's not experiential. All your sins were washed away at the point of salvation. This is the very clear teaching of Scripture. At regeneration, you're clean. Now, you will contract dirt and defilement as you go on through life. Well, that's how we deal with rebound. That's why we have rebound. We don't have to have another bath every time. And Peter made this critical error when they were in the upper room. And Jesus was washing his feet. He said, well, if you're going to wash my feet, give me a whole bath. And one minute Peter won't let him do anything, and the next minute he's at some other extreme. Well, that's Peter. He said, no, you don't need a bath. You're clean, but not all of you. And it was an obscure reference to Judas. As the unbeliever, he was the unclean one there. Spiritually unclean. So you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And when we get into the matter of the husband and the wife, if both parties aren't abiding in the vine and aren't doing and oriented to the Lord as they're supposed to be, the marriage is going to be constantly filled with conflict. And you can't have a marriage full of conflict and say, we're both doing the will of God. That does not fit. That does not follow logically, in fact. That can't be the case. So, I am the vine, you are the branches. And here he finally explains the metaphor, although we should know what it was from the beginning, but he makes this plain. You are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him. He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. This deals with the phase two destruction of negative believers. Even if they're believers and they've been a part of that vine, when they begin to go negative, and this is something you should pray for on your prayer list. I've got it on mine, had it for several years, that I will be sensitive to people who are going negative or who are in fact already negative, who have blown off God's plan and substituted God knows what, whatever it is they substitute. These people, and especially if they have any sort of doctrinal background, they can still snow you because they know all the lingo. They know all the words to say, but they're maladjusted. So spare me from those. They are going to be gathered up. They dry up. First, they get cut off. Eventually, at some point, they lose fellowship with the Lord. You say, well, they can rebound. Yeah, and I'll let God deal with all of that. I know generally rebound works. Of course it does. It has to. I mean, if you're going to take a position. We do know one place it doesn't work, though, if you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart. If you won't forgive your fellow brother, God said, I won't forgive you. So we do know that rebound doesn't work on certain things. And we have to obviously maintain that mental attitude where we're not running around hating on people. So they get cut off. They're dried up. They'll be separated. One of the ways you can tell they're being cut off is they'll be separated from a local church. Because this is the, as it were, the manifestation of the vine now. This is God's, how he works out his plan. Jesus can't be here. But he has this a body, this local church. And he gets cut off and dries up. Spiritually, they begin to deteriorate. And eventually, they'll be burned. They're going to face great loss at the Bema seat, unfortunately. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.